I woke up one morning with a sore throat. I thought I just needed to take some cough drops and drink lots of warm water, but then I thought maybe I should go to the doctor and get his opinion. At the doctor's office, he asked me a few questions. He began to check down my throat, and then he began to look up my nose. My problem's in my throat, not my nose. But it turns out that he was onto something. He noticed that I was a mouth breather, that my nose was severely blocked. It turns out that my septum, that middle piece of cartilage in your nose, was a bit wonky and was blocking my breathing. So I needed a nose job. Not to make me look pretty, because honestly, how can you improve upon perfection? Hashtag humble brag. But, you know, I needed a nose job to make it work properly. Now, I never would have thought that a sore throat would end in nose surgery. You know, sometimes our physical symptoms are a sign of something deeper being wrong with us. So it's always good to have a professional check us out, even if it's just to make sure. But this can apply to all sorts of other situations, I mean, where we think we can see what's happening but miss the deeper issue at play. Have a think about yourself of a time when that happened, when you thought you knew what was going on the surface, but then found out the deeper and bigger issues underneath it all. So far, we've covered 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. And in the middle of all the spectacular plagues and miracles, you may have noticed a few things wrong with the nation of Israel. Let's take a brief patient history and let's look back on what we see. First, as we open up the story of Exodus, we see Israel in slavery and they're crying out to be set free. God raises up Moses, but at his job interview, so to speak, at the burning bush, Moses doesn't seem to want to listen to what God says. He says, "Who am I that I should go? They won't believe me. Please send someone else." Right? God has to get angry with Moses before he gets on with the job. Not a really great start for the leader of Israel to be questioning the plans of God. Next, when Moses confronts Pharaoh for the first time, it doesn't go so well. And the work of Israel is made even harder. And they respond by grumbling against Moses in chapter 5, verse 21. "Yahweh, look upon you, Moses, and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh." Now, Moses takes that to God and says, "Hey, look, you know, what the heck happened there? Pharaoh was meant to set your people free. What happened?" And God repeats his plans to Moses about all that he would do. Moses goes, all right, he tells the nation of Israel, he tells them again. But we read at the end of chapter 6, they, Israel, did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now, by this time, you kind of feel for them, right? You kind of feel the sense that life was already hard, and then it just got much harder when Moses turned up. So it's somewhat understandable. Their complaints are not totally unjustifiable. But fast forward through the plagues and the other side of escaping Egypt, and things start to look a little worse. During their escape, Israel hits the Red Sea, remember? And they look back and they notice the Egyptian army bearing down on them, right? Stuck between death by drowning and death by the sword. We read this reaction from Israel in chapter 14. So come with me to chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. Chapter 14, verse 11. "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Did you bring us out here to die? Hang on. That's pretty unfair on Moses and God. Their words here, the Israelites' words here, they've got a very sharp edge to them. But still, maybe we can understand. Maybe it's just an overreaction to their fear of Egypt. So what does God do? He rescues them. He brings them across the Red Sea. He destroys the Egyptian army. No more Egypt in the picture, right? They've got the Red Sea on their left and ahead of them, only freedom and God's presence leading and guiding the way. So you look at this patient history now. It's not too bad. There are some things to be concerned about, like those words in Exodus 14. But generally, you get a sense that their grumbling and their complaints haven't been completely unjustified. Well, come now to chapter 15, verse 22, and we see some new presenting issues. So let me read out chapter 15, verse 22, because we didn't get to read that out before. 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So what's going on here? First, notice in verse 22, how many days into their journey they are? Three days. 3 whole days since they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. 3 days since they crossed over from death to life. 3 days in, and what's the problem? There's no water. And then in verse 23, they stumble across some water, and notice the repetition of the word Mara there, which means bitter. There's something about this water that makes it bitter, just like instant coffee, completely and utterly undrinkable. But you know, water is water. It's an essential need of life. So how do the people respond to their need? Do they respond to the bitterness like they do in Exodus chapter 1, where their lives are described as Mara, as bitter, because of their hard work? Do they cry out to God for help? Nope. Have a look at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. See, instead of crying out to God, they grumble against Moses. They grumble, they complain, they got annoyed at Moses. So Moses cries out to Yahweh on their behalf, like a good mediator, and God provides a way. He will always provide a way. He has proven over and over again that he will provide. Why is Israel in any doubt? Why do they think that God, that the God who divided the waters of the Red Sea can't give them water to drink when they need it? And so he puts them to the test in the second half of verse 25. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your leader." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Here's the test. Will they listen? Will they hear God's word and pay attention to it and respond to it in faithful obedience? The word there for listen is a beautiful word called Shema. And the word, the Hebrew word Shema doesn't carry the sense of audio waves hitting your ears. It carries the sense of taking in, responding, believing, trusting, hearing something and doing something about it. There is no Hebrew word for hearing and not responding. Shema means, the test is, will they Shema? Will they listen to God and respond to it in faithful obedience? And if they do, and if they do respond faithfully, then God will bless them. And as proof of his willingness to bless, he brings them to Elim. This is not Elim, it's just a picture of paradise. Because what did they grumble about? They grumbled about a lack of water. How does God respond? He brings them to paradise in the desert. A beautiful spring that we read, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. But things don't look good from here on. Israel's complaints and grumbling are looking less and less justifiable. So when the story moves on in chapter 16, we get a sense of how bad things are. Israel has spent a few weeks in their desert oasis, and now they journey on again. And it seems like the moment they set foot back into the desert, the complaining and the grumbling starts again. This time, it's an issue of food, another essential of life. And again, the grumbling is directed at Moses. But read again with me the phrase of how they phrase their complaint in chapter 16, verse 3. "And the people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, 'Would that we have died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" What a full-on complaint. It's a stinging, disappointing, and somewhat heartbreaking complaint. Israel are basically saying that life was better in Egypt. that the Exodus made life worse. And then they level this cruel allegation against Moses and God. You have brought us into the desert to kill us with hunger. After everything that they have seen, after everything that they have been through, after being given water and a desert oasis, are their memories so short? It makes me wonder how I would respond if I were Moses or God. I would just smite them right there. Forget you. I'm going to do me. Right? This level of ingratitude deserves the reset button to be pushed. But how does God actually respond? He rains down bread from heaven. He gives them quail in the evening. He does this so that they will know that he is Yahweh, their God. He wants them to know that he does care, that he will care for them, and that he will care for them abundantly. Israel truly does not deserve to be in relationship with Yahweh. But with this rain of bread comes a test. It's the test that God said he would bring by the waters of Marah. Will they listen and respond in faith? Now, the test is pretty simple and straightforward. It's a pass-fail exam, right? You'll pass if you simply hear what God says and do it. It's a simple obedience test, but it requires trust. Now, here's the test. In the morning, God will rain down bread from heaven. Israel could then go out and collect, but only collect as much as they need. They couldn't gather up more and store it for the next day. They had to trust that God would provide more bread tomorrow, and more bread for the day after that, and more bread for the day after that. And then on the sixth day of the week, Israel was able to go out and collect twice as much. 5 days a week, collect as much as you need for the day. On the sixth day, collect twice as much. Why? Because on the seventh day was a Sabbath. They were to rest. Rest from their work. Work including going out to pick up bread or manna. Right? On the seventh day, God said, there will not be any manna. So that's why you collect twice as much on the sixth day. They were to rest on the seventh to remember their God. Sound simple enough? Collect as much as you need. Collect twice as much on the sixth. And rest on the seventh. How does Israel go? They fail twice. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 19. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, like those bins outside. Please remember to take the bins out later this afternoon. And Moses was angry with them. Chapter 16, verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. They did not listen. Why? Why are they not following God's simple instructions? Hold that thought for a moment, because we've got one more presenting issue to cover. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 7 gives us another issue of physical needs. Again, water is unavailable for the vast congregation. Again, the people complain, but this time their complaints turn into fighting and quarreling with Moses. Have a look at chapter 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, a completely unfair accusation. You brought us out here to die. Moses cries out to Yahweh, and again, Yahweh provides for his people. Moses is told, pick up your staff, hit this big old rock with it, crack. The rock splits and water pours out for the whole nation to drink. Right, a phenomenal miracle. The place even gets named in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And so there you have it. Three times in really quick succession, Israel failing to trust God, failing to have faith, failing to remember how much God provides and is willing to provide. So, if you put on your stethoscope and play doctor for a moment, how would you diagnose this patient named Israel? What would your medical opinion be? I think most of us would look at them and think, Israel has a trust and faith problem. So they need to trust and have more faith. But in medical terms, this would be a misdiagnosis. You see, yes, there is a lack of faith, and trust is a big issue. Yes, it seems like they need to trust God more, but is that the solution? And is that solution going to get at the real heart problem? A Reddit forum online was collecting stories of misdiagnosis from doctors. I did a lot of reading on the internet about doctors this week. One man told the story of how his father, from the age of 20, started to notice that two of his ribs on opposite side of each other stuck out slightly more than the others. He thought nothing of it, you know, but it was a bit weird. Every time he lay down, the ribs would stick out almost an inch. It was weird. But because there was no pain, the doctors thought, you can just ignore it. 20 years later, he was at his doctor making an appointment, just a normal checkup, but he had to see a different doctor because his normal doctor was unavailable. This doctor noticed the ribs as well, of course, and asked a few questions. And then he strongly urged the man to get an MRI scan on his brain. Sure enough, they found a golf ball-sized tumor which was affecting his bone growth. They removed it without issue, and the man's father switched to this doctor permanently. Now, no real harm done there, but we know that misdiagnosing a problem can be fatal. So if the problem of Israel here is just a lack of faith, what is the solution? It's to have more faith. It's to try harder to have more faith. But as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Exodus, and even when you just go through Israel's history, you'll see that they can't do it. Telling them to try harder to have more faith would be like taking more Panadol to try and cure cancer. They have a much deeper problem than trying harder can cure. So here's why the mention of Meribah and Massah is important at the end of our passage today. See, Exodus 17 mentions Meribah and Massah, and it's not the last time that these places get mentioned in the Bible. They crop up a few times more, and most significantly for us, in Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 is written almost as a little commentary on this episode in Exodus, and here's what the writer says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on that day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. What does the psalmist say? He says that the Israelites put God to the test. They had seen his work. They had seen the miracles. They had seen God provide, and still they tested him. In verse 10, the psalmist says that God loathed that generation. That generation of Israelites made his stomach turn with anger. And why? What is the heart of the problem? Well, the heart of the problem is a problem with their hearts. The heart of the problem is a problem with their hearts. They go astray in their hearts. They do not listen to God, and they have not known his ways. And at the root of it all is in verse 8, they have hard hearts. A hard heart is a heart that will not listen to God. For all intents and purposes, it's a dead heart. A heart that cannot and will not respond to God. A hard heart can no more try to have faith than a mosquito could fly into Niagara Falls and hope to live. A heart that you could try, but it's never going to happen. We all know what this is like too, I think. I think we all have a sense that this is true, or have sensed it in our lives, because we all know what it's like to get into a rut of habitual sin and brokenness. We all know what it's like to struggle with discontentment or laziness or envy or lust. And when we try harder to stop our sin by our own effort, or to bring in a new method, or to take six steps or something, it works for a little while, but then it stops working. It doesn't work in the long run, because we find out you can't fight heart disease with vitamins. It doesn't work. What is needed is radical surgery, a heart transplant. Removal of the hard heart, replacing it with a living, breathing heart that is able to listen, is able to respond to God's word. Centuries after the Exodus, the prophet Ezekiel noticed the same heart problem within God's people. He noticed that God's people would just not listen to his prophecies. Here he was, the prophet of God, the messenger of God, and it seemed like that nobody was listening to him. And so God gave him this word, "And I, Yahweh, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God promises to give them the cure that they need. Radical heart transplant to give them new life. And look, he also promises to give them his own personal spirit. Why? So that this spirit can help them and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. What is the heart problem in Exodus? They do not listen. And because they do not listen, they do not obey God. And so what will God do? He will take out that heart. He will give them a new one, as well as his spirit, that will help them and cause them to obey his laws. But there's something that we know that Ezekiel and the people of their day did not know. For a heart transplant to work, you need three things. First, you need a compatible donor. Otherwise, the body will reject the heart. Second, you need to find someone who is relatively healthy and hasn't done damage to their own heart. And third, after fulfilling the first two criteria, you then need to find someone who is recently dead. I can give you my kidney if you need it. I can't give you my heart. It's not going to work. For us, the perfect donor has come. Paul spells out the great news in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, of the success of the operation. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, we were all dead. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Or in the words that we have heard today, we're all dead in the hardness of our hearts. With our hard hearts, we were the walking dead. We were following the world, following after Satan, the prince of the power of the air, doing whatever it was that our sinful desires wanted, doing everything other than hearing and obeying and responding to God, the one who gives us life. And because of this sin and rebellion in our lives, we were under God's judgment. By nature, children of wrath, by our very nature, we justly receive his anger and judgment for our sin. And into this dark and terrible news is this wonderfully small three-letter word, but. But God, because he is overflowing in mercy and love for us, even when we were rebellious and did not listen or love him, he made us alive. He gave us the perfect heart donor, his son, Jesus. Jesus, the perfect donor, who is perfectly human, so he is a perfect match for all of us. Jesus, who never sinned in his life, so has never damaged his own heart. Jesus, who died on the cross, completing the need for the heart donor to die before the transplant can take place. And how do you receive this transplant? Read on in Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You receive it by grace, something that you cannot work for, something that you cannot and do not earn. Grace is undeserved. It is a gift given by God. A gift, by definition, is something that you cannot work for. Over the weekend, my son Jaden went to two birthday parties. He's a popular boy. Just like daddy. No. And obviously at these parties, what did we do? We brought gifts. Now, you bring gifts to a birthday party. Why? You're celebrating someone's birth, something they had no control over, something they didn't deserve. A gift, by definition, is undeserved, and you receive it by faith, by trusting that Jesus is the perfect heart donor for our hard hearts. When I woke up from my nose job, I felt like someone had punched me in the nose. The operation took place in the morning, and I had to stay for the evening for observation, and my post-op time immediately afterwards was terrible. My nose was packed with gauze to soak up the blood and the bleeding. I had therefore trouble sleeping. I was sharing a room. It was a public hospital, so I had to share this room with three other people, and they couldn't sleep because my snoring was so bad because my nose was so stuffed. I had to sleep upright so that the blood wouldn't go back my throat. Blech. And then there was other stuff I had to do as well. Over the next few weeks, I couldn't blow my nose, and obviously I had to be very careful not to touch it too much. Now, that post-op recovery was full-on. It was demanding. A heart transplant recovery is just as demanding. And the heart transplant that we have received is as demanding. A new heart means that we can hear and respond to God. The challenge is to keep hearing and keep responding. The writer of the Hebrews uses our Exodus passage as an example and a warning multiple times. So hear what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. Take care. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That quote there at the end, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, is from Psalm 95, which is the commentary on what happens in our Exodus passage today. The post-op conditions that the author of Hebrews is warning us is this: keep responding with your new heart. Keep hearing God's word and keep responding to it. As long as there is a day called today, that is the day that you need to hear and respond in faith. And there is a danger that some appear to have had that radical heart transplant, but they don't go on listening and obeying God's word. They appear to have had the operation, but their unwillingness to hear reveals that they still have a hard heart. They do not respond to God's word, just like Israel did not respond to God. And so how do you know whether or not you're responding properly? Look again at the passage, verse 12, you believe. In contrast to having an unbelieving heart, you actually believe in Jesus and all that he has done for you and others. Verse 13, you're exhorting others. You're strongly encouraging other Christians in your conversations and in your prayers to be faithful. I mean, you'll talk about sin in ways that are helpful and keep pointing each other back to the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Yes, we'll talk about our studies. Yes, we'll talk about what the weather is like and what we're going to have for lunch. And in our conversations, there will always be some form of encouragement. What are you reading in your Bible? How has that been challenging you? How are you responding? How can I be praying for you this week? Please include that in your conversations. Why? Verse 14, so that we can encourage each other to hold our confidence firm to the end. You persevere in believing and trusting the gospel. It's not about knowing or believing perfectly, right? None of us can do that. It's about holding on to your beliefs. Just as there were those who were confident as they crossed the Red Sea, yeah, God's with us, and those who lacked confidence as they were crossing over on dry ground, I'm going to die, right? They all got across. Why? Because it's not about how much faith that you have. It's about where you're putting what little faith you have. They got across because they believed what God said with what little faith they had, and that's what got them across. holding our confidence firm to the end is about putting all of our faith in Jesus and to keep doing that, to keep encouraging each other in this. If we're not encouraging each other in this, the danger is that some of us will begin to be deceived by sin. Don't let that happen to each other. For every Christian here, this is the challenge. The challenge to hear from God's word and to not harden your heart. So don't take for granted that because you were born in a Christian family or that you've been a Christian for so long that you're somehow safe. Someone who has had their heart changed and transformed is someone who will persevere in their faith. Someone who shows that the radical heart surgery has had a positive effect. A few months ago, I mentioned I had to go to hospital to pick up my dad. And on my way into the hospital, as I was walking up from the car park, I noticed that there were a few patients sitting on benches outside enjoying the afternoon sun. And one of them, I noticed, had a newly opened hole in his throat. I've seen this before. Usually that happens because of throat surgery for throat cancer, usually caused by smoking. And you want to know what this guy was doing? He's puffing a cigarette. But he wasn't puffing through his mouth. He had to puff it through the hole in his throat. I know smoking and quitting smoking is hard, but come on. You've just had major surgery. Change needs to happen. Someone who has had radical heart surgery is going to have a radically changed life. They're going to show fruit of faith. Now, we need to be clear. Let me be clear, crystal clear. Jesus doesn't expect us to change our hearts before we come to him. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to him before he changes us. There's no requirement of that. We come to Jesus just as we are, helpless, and totally reliant on him to change us. But Jesus doesn't leave us the way that we are. We come just as we are, but he will radically transform us. And you can tell if someone is changing if they are responding to what God's word says to them. So, how are you responding to God's word today? In responding to God's word, we need a proper and realistic assessment of our problem. If we misdiagnose our condition, we will apply the wrong solution. Or we will think that if we misdiagnose our problem, we'll think that we've got a different solution that isn't going to help at all. Last year, a group of doctors posted up on Reddit the most ridiculous self-diagnosis they'd heard from a patient. User Dana Mary tells the story of one patient coming to her because of excess weight gain. So because of the excess weight gain, she thought she was pregnant. Made sense. But the 6 or so home pregnancy tests that she had done were all negative. Dana Mary asked a few questions and found out that this woman had literally been eating nothing but chicken wings for weeks. Which would explain, and when it asked why, she replied, "I just really like chicken wings." Well, that would explain the weight gain. See, misdiagnosing our problems can lead to bigger problems down the track. I think our tendency, though, is that when we try to diagnose ourselves, we go one of two ways. We think of ourselves better than what we actually are, or we think of ourselves worse than what the solution can provide for us. See, if we think of ourselves better than what we actually are, then all we need to do is just try a little harder. If the human heart is generally good, then we just need to give a little more effort to be nice and loving to each other and to God. And they see the problem with that. Because when you do it, and you do it well, it'll go to your head and come out as pride. But if you generally think we're doing all right and you just need to try harder and you fail, then it will go to your heart and you'll be riddled with guilt. On the other end, you can think of yourself worse than we are, and you end up being just saturated in guilt and feeling like God will never accept me. I can never come before God. I am actually too far gone. Jesus' death on the cross for me is not going to be enough to rescue me. We could end up, if we end up believing that, then we're too far gone and our sins are too much for God to accept, then we will look at the solution and our solution will be just to continue to feel guilt. What we need What we desperately need is a doctor's realistic assessment. And the best assessment that we've got is the Bible. It tells us we need a heart transplant. That is for certain. But the good news of the Bible is that there is a heart donor. He is a perfect match. And his heart is in perfect condition. His life was cut short in order to make that transplant possible. And you receive it by faith alone. And when you receive it, it's going to change your life forever. So have we misdiagnosed our problem? And how are we responding to God's word today? Let me pray and ask God to help us with both. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage in Exodus, for it reveals to us the great condition of our own heart. You reveal the problem of your people's heart, that it has gone astray, that it is hard. And we thank you so much that you provide the promise of a cure and that you send the great heart donor. And we thank you that when you perform the operation of changing our hearts, it is a success. For we were dead in our sins, but are now alive in Christ. That is wonderful news that, Father, help us to celebrate again and again, to encourage each other to remember. And as a response, then, help us to keep responding to your word, to show that we have gone through this radical heart surgery. Help us, Father, to respond to your word and not to harden in response, to respond by faith and trust, to keep living in obedience to your word, to cut out sin, to keep encouraging each other in these things. Most of all, help us to not misdiagnose our main problem. Help us to keep looking at your word to find the realistic assessment that we have and the great Savior who waits in the pages before us. Father, do this for our joy, for your glory, in Jesus' mighty and glorious name. Amen.